Sing about our Lord Jesus Christ, and give praise to Him, and glory to Him in the gospel. And we come to the next section in which we will carry through in our exposition of the gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And I will read from verse 1 to verse 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We are now introduced to another character in this gospel narrative, person that some people don't believe exists, and that is the devil. It is Satan, the prince of darkness, and he makes his appearance now in the life of Jesus. Actually, the Spirit brings him to the devil and has him before face to face with the devil, and it is this time which we call the temptations of Christ. This is before he begins his public ministry. As he's baptized in the Jordan by John, immediately he is taken away by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, into the wilderness for this very purpose that we see here in these verses. And we're going to chart our way through this text over the next couple of weeks. I want to talk about this morning and present to you the invincible Jesus, the invincible second Adam. The invincible second Adam. When Jesus came into the world as a baby, he was immediately exposed to sin, to worldliness, the effects of original sin, and the environment around him that was full of sin and under the curse of God. All because of the first Adam. All because of Adam and Eve falling, and then God cursing Adam and Eve and their children, all the descendants, which is all of mankind. And thus, Jesus coming to the world is exposed to this from day one. And you can imagine, tempted from day one. Experiencing what we have, the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ living and growing and maturing in the midst of a sinful, corrupt world in opposition to him. He lived a sinless life amongst sinners with continual temptation. And we come to this time, and now the temptations are specifically and isolated, targeted between him and the devil, and it is now on, and it is on for 40 days. This is Jesus against the world. This is Jesus against the flesh and against the devil, and he proves himself invincible. The first opposition he will have to prove his worthiness as the Messiah, his worthiness and invincibility against the tempter and the deceiver and the antagonist against heaven, the serpent of old, the devil, the first opportunity is from the very beginning of his ministry. And as you can note at the end there in verse 13, the devil departed him, but only for an opportune time later. He never stopped, really. He continued to barrage the Son of Man, the Son of God, and Jesus was invincible. This is the spiritual battle that exemplifies every Christian, by the way, every Christian's battle with the devil and with the flesh and with the world. It exemplifies this, and Jesus is our invincible one, the victor. This is Jesus in the battle with the prince of darkness. And it's the capstone in his preparation now, for he is going to enter into this public ministry and begin to preach, begin to call disciples, begin to call out the sin of the nation, and begin his march to Jerusalem. His march not to take over as king, but to die on a cross. Before he begins that, he takes on temptation. He takes on death, sin, hell, and the powers of death, which are in the hands of the devil, the enemy himself. So the question has to be asked before we really go through this whole text is, why did this need to happen? Why did Jesus need to go into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted by the devil? What is he thinking? Why do that? That's suicide, at least from our side of things. And yet for Jesus, what's the point? What's the point? The reason is, in order to have the credentials to be Savior of the world, Jesus must combat our enemies, the devil, the enemy of the world, and he must come out the victor. He must conquer Satan. He must conquer sin. He must conquer temptation. He must conquer death and hell himself. If he is to save us from Satan, sin, death, and hell, so that we can entrust our souls to him as the Savior of death and hell, he must be victorious over these things. This is the basic reason why Luke records for us that this happened and shows us when it happened and how it happened, and it is for us something to glory in. Glory in our Savior, the invincible second Adam. In the book of Hebrews, we have a few other details of the reasons why Jesus became a man and the reasons why he endured these things and faced this opposition and these temptations and this suffering. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see him who for a little while he is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he became a man. Next verse, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and thus the creator of all, the one who would save many sons and bring them to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so there's an intention here that Jesus would undergo and experience suffering to be a savior. He must endure what it is he's saving us from. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that with the result that, and for the purpose that, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And now we know why we're facing one-on-one, mano a mano with the devil here. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's our deliverer. He's our deliverer. Verse 17, verse 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And now we get the temptation side of the coin. So there's a purpose for why Jesus was taken into the wilderness, and this is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this event that no one knows happened except for Jesus and the devil. And of course, Jesus revealed this to his disciples, and thus they've recorded it for us. And there's a purpose here. The purpose of these temptations is to help us. The purpose of these temptations and to endure these is for our good, ultimately. It is for us, that he might identify, that he might experience, that he might be victor for our sake. To defeat our enemy, to destroy the power that is in control of us, lost humanity, that he might be that high priest, the go-between, the mediator between God and fallen humanity, to bring many sons to glory. This is the purpose Hebrews 4:15, another verse, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. There's another purpose: to show he's invincible, to show that he did this without sin. The fact is that Jesus did not sin, not even once. The fact is, and Scripture is abundantly clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ has no sin in him. And we accept that. We know that. He's God, right? God cannot be one who is in sin. God cannot have sin in his nature. And when Jesus became a man, he could not take on sinful nature and still be God. He is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became that guilt as if he was our sin." He took our sin upon him. Not that he became sin itself, but he took the punishment of sin. He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2, 21-22 says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." This is the clear testimony of our Jesus. 1 John 3:5, "He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So we know this is true. Him without sin, and here it's proven with the temptations under the pressure, under the relentless assault of the devil. So the reason he's sinless, though, is not because he's successful in avoiding temptation and avoiding the falling away with that. It's because of his nature, because of who he is. He is God. Born without stain, born perfect, born innocent, born impeccable. The impeccable Jesus Christ, the invincible Jesus Christ. If he were to sin, and I would add to this, if he had within him the capability of sinning, as if it's teetering on the fence here whether he is capable of sin or not, he would not be God. He would cease to be God if he sinned. Because God has no sin in him. He's incapable of sinning. Actually, James 1:13 says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil." So there is a bit of a conflict here, and we'll wrestle with that over the next couple of weeks. How is Jesus tempted? What does this temptation mean? Now, the liberals out there in the world, the Jehovah's Witnesses as well, even the Mormons, deny that he is God. And thus they look at this as a man here. They look at this and say, here's this man, and he went through this, and somehow he had it within him, the willpower to not sin or not give in to temptation. Actually, the liberals believe he did sin. I would like them to point out how and where, but you will never hear that. You'll never get that because it's not there. But the outcome of this 40 days here in the wilderness, face-to-face with the devil, actually proves to us that he is the Son of God, that he is not just another member of the human race with a sinful nature, with a natural ability to overcome sin in his being or be overcome by sin, as if there's this battle here. He's not just another human. Humanity is not invincible. Humanity is not impeccable. Humanity is not able to obey 100%. Here is the Savior coming, proving victorious because he is the invincible second Adam. How does this register what's going on here with the wilderness? It must be specifically directed at his humanity that he'd be tempted. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Christ did not exercise here. He didn't show up in the wilderness face to face with the devil and say, "I'm God, you can't touch me, go away." He came as a man. Remember, we've been talking about that. What does the humanity of Christ mean? It means that he chose not to exercise the prerogatives independently of him being God and became a man and subjected himself to the will of God, humbled himself in obedience to God. He could have, at this moment, destroyed the devil. He could have, in the very presence of God, all flee from him and scatter from him, as the scriptures say. God's holiness and God's perfections, none can stand before him. But here we have humble Jesus. Here we have the humanity of Jesus. And so what we're looking at here is a true expression of this humanity of Christ. And what we find in the humanity of Christ is he's invincible. He's invincible for good reasons. And scriptures give us the reasons why he is invincible and how he is a victor. Bruce Ware says, "Although Jesus was fully God and was fully God, as fully God, he could not sin. He deliberately did not appeal, as it were, to his divine nature in fighting the temptations that came upon him. As a human, he not only could be tempted, but was tempted in the greatest of ways. Any human has been tempted in all of history. Yet, for every temptation he faced, he fought and resisted fully and totally, apart from any use of or appeal to his intrinsic divine nature. And that's something to grasp your brain around. How did he do this? The invincible God. In other words, he was the impeccable divine nature, the Son of God, and yet Jesus could not sin. We know that because he was God. But this does not necessarily answer the question why he did not sin. Scripture tells us why he does not sin here, and we'll work our way through this. Therefore, the devil must be targeting the weakness of his flesh, and he does. 40 days, no food, he's hungry. Devil right after him on that one. And he's going right after the weakness of the flesh. We're going right after the humility of Christ as a human, subjected in this human body, hungry, suffering, and enduring much suffering in the flesh, enduring much suffering as a human. Right there is where the devil's going to go after him. And Jesus proves to be invincible. But it's very informative to us how he proves to be invincible, because it's for us to see this example. As he is tempted, he's able to come to the aid of us who are tempted. As his example enduring suffering, so we can follow his example in these sufferings. There's much to learn for us here in this temptation scene. And note this, if the devil can achieve a victory against Jesus by causing him to sin just once, the whole salvation plan is off. There's no hope for us, period. So he has to be a victor here. He has to win. Jesus' mission here is to obey where Adam failed, to live his life as perfectly obedient man through the power of the Spirit where Adam failed and caused the whole human race to fall into sin. If the second Adam fails and falls, the whole human race not only is still in his sin, but would fall permanently into hell forever, and there would be no escape. So let's look at the invincible Jesus, our victor, the invincible second Adam. And look at how what enables us here as we look at him to be conquerors through him by his example. How does he conquer? First, let's reflect on the historically significant comparison. I've already mentioned that, Adam 1 and Adam 2. The historically significant comparison. It's not mentioned here, but it is mentioned elsewhere. Let me show you in Romans chapter 5. Verse 17, 18 and 19. For if because of one man's trespass, this is Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a comparison. Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass, we're speaking of the fall, the original sin, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and we're speaking of the life of Christ and the work of him on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see the first and second Adam here. How significant is it we have a righteous, victorious second Adam? This is not just another event in Jesus' life here. This has salvation implications. And by the way, the Bible is very clear there. Paul is very clear there in light of what's going on here that there is such thing as a Garden of Eden. There is such thing as an Adam and Eve, the first humans on this earth. And there is such thing as sin that began at their act of rebellion against God in the garden. They believed in a literal Genesis. You reject a literal Genesis, you got a huge problem with the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot accept the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, if you reject Genesis, literally. But anyways, that's a side note. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of that public ministry of the second Adam. And Luke is intent on showing us that Jesus is triumphant here. triumphant against our chronic enemies. Adam had a perfect start. Let's look at the comparison. Adam had a perfect start, did he not? No sin nature. No temptation going on here in terms of what's going on around him in life and whatever. Eve, they're both perfect. They're both sinless. They're both innocent. And they're in paradise. What a comparison. What a perfect start. Perfect conditions. But he couldn't sustain that in the battle with the serpent, could he? Is this second Adam better than the first, is the question. We need to know that. We need to know that. We cannot have a victim as a savior. We need a victor. We cannot have someone susceptible to sin. We cannot have Jesus susceptible to sin, and we can't know that, and it's unproven. We can't have Jesus hiding somewhere, avoiding the devil, avoiding the world, and trying to cloister himself from the possibility of sinning. We can't do that because it's unproven whether he is a victor over temptation. And what does Hebrews say? All temptation. Every temptation. We have to have someone who conquers sin, death, hell, unlike the first Adam. There is historical significance here that needs to be brought into comparison. And Paul drew that out there in Romans 5. But if we turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and let me just give you the context here and understand my comparison, just look at the picture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Perfect conditions, perfect provisions. No discontent here. No reason for that. There really is no reason to be tempted by anything. You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the warning saying, look, just avoid that tree. That's it. It's very simple. Don't go down that road. In chapter 3, you know how it turned out. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? I just read that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her. Was with her? What's Adam doing? Where's his voice in this? And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And we know how the rest of that chapter turns out. God shows up, and God pronounces the curse. So there's the story, and there's the situation. Now look at that. One simple command, perfect paradise, no sinful nature, no inclination to disobey, no enslavement to the sinful flesh that we have, right? Fully provided for. You can't ask for better. And one temptation crashes it all down. And now look at Jesus. Now look at Jesus. Where is he? Led by the Spirit in the wilderness. I'll show you a picture of the wilderness. Now, Logan, if you can walk through that. I don't have any. There is where Judea is. You see the Dead Sea there. Just to the west of the Dead Sea is called the Judean wilderness. It's on a rain shadow side of the mountains. Therefore, all the rain lands on the top, and nothing comes down on the back side of that. And it's just barren desert. This is where he is. This is where he is. Next picture. There's the Garden of Eden. That is not the wilderness of Judea. This is the wilderness of Judea. Next picture. That's what it looks like. That's what you got to eat. There are wild beasts out there, but few. Lizards, a couple of goats. Another picture of that. It is barren for a long ways, and it is deep ravines, and it is just no place to find water, no place to find food. This is where the Spirit led Jesus for 40 days to be tempted. So here's a picture of what we have here. Let's compare this. Sinless Adam, innocent Adam, sinless Jesus, innocent Jesus, right? Garden and paradise is where Adam is. Where's Jesus? Wilderness, desert. There's no paradise out there. Well-fed in the Garden of Eden, Jesus on the other side is starving for 40 days. No food for 40 days. And you have a question, well, surely he ate. No one survives 40 days without food. Well, I'm reading a book right now with my kids, Louis Zamperini and another guy in a raft floating across the Pacific Ocean after a plane crash in World War II. They got no food. They survived for 47 days, collecting a little bit of rainwater, maybe catching a fish on occasion, but certainly no food. They had some sustenance, barely, if they can catch a bird. Basically, they lost half their body weight over 47 days, but they survived. Is it possible to live in the desert for 40 days? I'm just going to assume the Bible is telling me the truth here, because it does. Jesus had no food for 40 days. You can imagine the stress, physically, emotionally. Everything is now pressured in, and this is the worst of conditions you can be in. But Adam has the best of conditions. He had all things to enjoy. Jesus has nothing. He's alone. He's isolated and was hungry. Perfect human strength, perfect nourishment in Adam and Eve. Jesus is weakened after 40 days in his human body, obviously. Adam had no need to test God. He had no need at all, since God had already provided everything for him and everything is there for him. No need, no reason to test God. Yet Jesus had every reason, because he's deprived. And you would think, you know, well, do what the devil says. Make some bread if you're hungry. What's the big deal? Well, this is the scene. This is the comparison. It's worth noting. It's worth noting because we want a victor. We want to have for us a second Adam that's better than the first Adam. And clearly, we see an invincible Jesus. Jesus had the right to eat, but he had nothing to eat. Jesus had the right to rule the whole world, but he had no kingdom. He's isolated. He's alone, subjected to the devil. Jesus had the right to divine protection, divine blessing, divine care, yet he's exposed to the severest dangers any man could face. Adam fell into temptation at one shot of temptation. Perfect, rich, lacked nothing, well supplied, innocent, no sin nature to lead him down that road. He had the perfect conditions. He fell in the best of circumstances, but he fell at the first opportunity. And don't separate yourself from Adam. We are sons of Adam. Would we not do the same? And yet Jesus, the invincible, did not fall to a single temptation, and there were many. There were many over 40 days, three of them specifically here, right at the end. Jesus, the perfect one, yet poor, lacked most everything, no supply, no sin nature, all these things, under the worst circumstances, did not fail. He triumphed. This is a great and glorious picture of the triumphant, invincible Jesus Christ. We need to reflect on that comparison to see the significance of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Listen, if you're a sinner, and you are, you need Jesus. You need his obedience. You need his obedience to replace your disobedience. You need his strength to replace your weakness. You need his righteousness to replace your unrighteousness. You need his saving work to save you from your condemned destiny in the human race. God did not leave us condemned by the first Adam. He sent a second Adam. And we are all sons of Adam, condemned to death. We need to become sons of God, brothers of Christ, in Christ to be blessed with eternal life. And we can prove this. It is sure he can be entrusted with your soul, because here he is, facing the worst and enduring to the end with perfect obedience. Second, we need to accept the Spirit-directed confrontation. The Spirit-directed confrontation. Note in verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. He has a Spirit without measure. The Spirit who came upon him at the baptism. The Spirit was in communion with him all the time. He's one of the Trinity. They're never separated from each other. The fullness of it here is an empowerment in his humanity. As a human, he needed to live by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit is there. More than that, the Spirit then takes charge. Full of the Holy Spirit means under the power of, under the control of. The Spirit is the one directing. The Spirit is the one guiding and empowering and strengthening and enabling. He's relying on him, and they're in full communion. No sin separates these two from one another. This is Jesus following the leading and will of the Spirit. And where does he take him? Where did he take Jesus? Right to the devil in the wilderness. He returned from the Jordan, and down in the Jordan Valley, down below, where there's water and there's a lot of people, and he goes west up into the hills, into the desolate wilderness of Judea. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This was the purpose. This was the plan. This confrontation didn't happen by accident. There's no ambush here. No ambush. No surprise. It wasn't without anticipation and divine providence. There is providence here. There's a purpose in it. It's a significant feature of the preparation and credentials of Jesus. This is all directed by the Spirit of God who empowered him. He lived by the power of the Spirit. See, if the second Adam was to be the Savior of humanity, he would have to go face to face with the archenemy of our soul. Face to face with him. The one who caused Adam 1 to fall and caused the whole human race to fall into the curse of sin, Jesus would have to go face to face with him. One on one. The difference, though, is the first Adam fell, the second Adam is invincible. And will be proven to us that he is invincible through 40 days of testing. No food. No food. Exposure. Weakness. Physically drained. How is he able to do this? This is suicide for any of us. I mean, if someone's out on a boat drifting in the ocean with a buddy and you got no food, first thoughts probably start coming to your mind after day 12, maybe, is, I wonder if this guy will die and then I can eat him. There's some food right there. And you start thinking cannibalism, right? Some people think that way. And you're wrestling with that thought. You start thinking of eating leather. Well, here's Jesus 40 days in. And the Spirit desired this. The Spirit led him to this. The Spirit took Jesus to the devil in the most adverse of circumstances. He's not kept from the devil. He's not prevented from exposure to the devil's constant attack. As a matter of fact, that's necessary that he be exposed to that. It's as if Jesus is going through the same testing that Job went through. Remember Job? Remember Job and God? And the devil shows up in the presence of God and God says, where have you been? What you been doing? I've been going to and fro throughout the world. He says, have you checked out my servant Job? Have you looked at him, my righteous servant Job? And of course, the devil accuses God of saying, well, the only reason he's righteous, the only reason he believes you is because you've protected him, you've hedged him in, you've given him everything he has. He's rich, he's wealthy, he has family, he's happy, he's content, and you're the one who's paying off his faith. And God says, have at him. Have at him. This is a similar scene here. Here's my son. I'm not protecting him from you. He's going to prove his worthiness with every assault you throw at him. And he learned this process. Hebrews chapter 5, another text in the book of Hebrews. Again, this is the humanity of Christ, and he's grown in wisdom, and he's growing in strength by the power, the fullness of the Spirit of God in his humanity, in his humanity. And there's a learning process that is added to this picture here. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. I believe this may be referring to the temptation as well as that temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who will obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see the process. This is the purpose that the Spirit is doing with the Son. Face to face with the devil. Have at him. Give him your best shot. See, we need to accept the war. The war that is there, the real war of the devil that was fought with Jesus, as well as the war we enter into with the enemy, with our enemies, sin, flesh, and the devil in this world. We need to accept that the Spirit desires for us to engage this battle with the same spiritual resources that were afforded to Jesus. We need to engage it and always remembering that the Spirit is with us. Now, the difference is we have a sinful nature, right? It's not so easy. But the Spirit is with us. God is with us. And we have this great promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have a little advantage. Jesus, on the other hand, had the most temptation thrown at him, at the most severe of temptation and the most severe of conditions he found himself in here in the wilderness. Just consider our Savior, our victor. Spirit-directed confrontation. This is the plan of God, that they go face to face. Now let me take you thirdly. We also need to acknowledge the relentless satanic clash. Relentless. Relentless from the enemy. The devil been around with Jesus since day one. This isn't the first time he's come across him in his life, but this is probably the first time one-on-one, isolated in the wilderness, all alone, he and the devil. You know, this is a boxing match now, if you want to see it that way, one-on-one. Evil is all around Jesus every day of his life, just like there is commonly with Jews. He's seen Herod the Great in his birth, trying to wipe him out. There's evil there, Roman occupation. He's seen Herodias. He's seen Herod Antipas, and they're going after John. There's evil everywhere within their world, and who's in charge of that? Who's behind that? It's the devil, of course. He sees demon-possessed people. He sees crowds that acknowledge the evil and wickedness who come out to the Jordan, repenting and confessing their sin and participation in that evil. And so it's there every day. Groups of people who are considered sinners and outcasts and wicked, evil to the core, are every day in his face. This is not a surprise. It's just now we're going one-on-one with the guy behind it all. Now we come face-to-face with the author of evil, the devil. And this is where the victory has to be won for Jesus, for our Savior. From the Jordan, he's taken up into absolute isolation. 40 days, he's at a physical stress point. He is hungry now. And during this 40 days, he's feeling the full assault of the devil, throwing all the arsenal at him. He faced the most difficult, relentless barrage of temptations anyone can ever imagine. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? Because if the devil can nail him, we're doomed. We're doomed. This is critical. Satan knew his enemy, and Satan knew that what was at stake here at the coming of Jesus was salvation. So he's going to throw everything at him. Satan knew his enemy. I wish our White House would know our enemy. Jesus knew his enemy as well. It's interesting how Satan knows his enemy, because many people deny Jesus is God, right? They deny the deity of Christ. He's just a man. He's a good example. He's a prophet. And we got all this garbage out here. And he's just a really good guy. And lots of groups deny that. But there's one group that never denied the deity of Christ. Demons. Demons. The one group is always coming out boldly proclaiming who he was, because they know their enemy. They know him very well. He came across demons. In Mark, it says, when the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." There's no doubt in their mind. Satan knows who he's dealing with. They know who he is. There's no shock here. They knew his deity in the flesh. and in humanity. That's why Satan is not going after his deity as much as he's going after his humanity and telling him, hey, if you are the Son of God, I believe you are. We know you are. Therefore, why not turn the stones into bread? He believed it. He believed Jesus could do that. And he knew that if he could get him to do that, he would then disobey his calling and his mission. To go back and rely on the divinity side and stop serving God's purpose. They knew who they're dealing with. Satan assaults him. Satan assumes all this stuff. You are the Son of God. These are not temptations for us, by the way. Don't try to think, okay, I'm tempted in the same way Jesus is here. No. You're not the Messiah. These are messianic temptations. These are temptations designed specifically for the one who's the God-man. Because Satan would not expect any of us to turn bread or stone into bread. That's not just, it's not going to happen. That's not a temptation. We're like, God does that, not us. But Jesus is the Son of God. So these are specifically tailored temptations, just as he specifically tailors temptations for our weakness as well. He went after his titlements, he went after his weaknesses, he went after his humanity to entice him to use that independent prerogative. Hey, since you are the Son of God, since the Bible says this about the Son of God, why not take a risk? Why not put it to the test? Why not show off and show yourself to be that? So here he is fasting 40 days, similar to Moses in the Sinai, similar to Elijah, as he's fleeing from Jezebel. And throughout this duration, he's constantly tempted. And here we have at the end, it just doesn't stop. It just doesn't stop until the end when the 40 days are up. Finally, he leaves him for a later time, for another opportunity later on down the road. This is just relentless. And just understand that it's not a one-time victory. All right, I don't have to deal with the devil anymore. No, he proved himself invincible, and he defeated his temptation attempts, and he will all the way to the end. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life will not conquer the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical temptations, religious temptations. Prove yourself religiously here. Jump off the corner of the temple. Show a miracle, show this emphasis of the spectacular, and boy, everybody will follow you then, Jesus. No, I will not. I will not put the Lord God to the test. I will not do that. See, the battle against sin and temptation will never let up for us either. It will stalk us to the day we die. It will haunt us with the memories of past defeats. It will entice us at our weakest points. It will never be defeated or overcome except by the power of the gospel of Jesus and the resources he supplies to us. We need a Savior who defeated our enemies, Satan, death, sin, hell, the curse, and then offers us the power to overcome and conquer those very things. And he does that through the gospel, through the new birth, through the Spirit, through the Word of God, through day-to-day prayer and dependence on God, supplying you with the power and the strength and the growth within to endure and conquer. We need a victorious Savior, a triumphant Savior to come to our aid. And here he is. Here's our Jesus. And fourth, we need to consider the divinely equipped combat. This is a war. This is a battle. We get an inside picture here of an intense one-on-one battle with the enemy in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of Israel, where, you know, what a great place for battle. It's always been battle there, and it continues to be battles there, even to today. And here is the Son of God battling the archenemy of our soul. What was it, or how did Jesus defeat his assaults? That is the great question. We'll divulge into those details as we work through them next week. The three temptations here. We'll see how Jesus did this. What did Jesus rely on to make him invincible? You have to think about this. Now, he's humanity. He's humbled himself. He's not grasping his equality with God. He is instead emptying himself in the kenosis and taking on flesh and being a man and relying fully and totally upon the resources God supplies rather than independently on his divine nature. He didn't show up as the divine Son of God with all his glory and blow away everything, which that's what would have happened. I read that for you in 2 Thessalonians. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Fire and judgment and destruction is going to come before his very face, before his presence. Right now, he's in his humility as a man humbling himself. And so therefore, he's not relying on that great glory of what he has and his prerogatives as a Son of God. He sets those aside and he relies upon something else here. He relies upon what God gives him, what the Spirit gives him. And like I said, although Jesus was fully God and fully God, he could not sin, nor is he tempted to sin. He deliberately didn't appeal to that. So what did he do to rely upon so that he can withstand the assaults? What's he appealing to in his humanity? That he could be tempted, but was tempted in the greatest ways any human being was tempted in all history and yet withstand. And for every temptation he faced, he fought and resisted fully and totally, apart from any use of his intrinsic divine nature, but he was relying on something else. What is it? What is it? I keep asking the question. What is it? Come on, what is it? So what did he depend on? Let me list them for you. Three of them. First, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. What's he doing in the wilderness for 40 days? He's not walking around meditating on his navel like some monastic. He's not just kind of being a hippie out there. He is there as what the other gospels say. Matthew chapter 4:2 says that he was fasting. Fasting is what you do and denying yourself food so that you can pray. For the sinner, we pray in confession of sin. We pray in times of great battles, in times of great need. We fast and pray and we pray and pray. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's fervently praying. He's depending on God. And this will continue throughout his ministry, will it not? He will spend all night in prayer many times. He will always be dependent upon God's resources to him and God's fellowship and communion with him and God's will for him. And he's constantly yielding to that. There's a great example for you. Fervent prayer. I believe some of the prayers he is reflecting and thinking through and rehearsing through his mind come from Scripture, like Psalm 91. At such a time as this, Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." You can imagine Christ just rehearsing that through in prayer and communion with God, in his reliance upon God in the middle of the wilderness for 40 days. Just imagine that. That and probably all the other psalms. Another psalm, Psalm 77. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remembered God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." You can see the anguish there, the struggle there, and it is prayer where he finds refuge. And there's many other psalms like this, many other places that reflect in a messianic sense our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth in his humanity. So he relied on prayer. He also relied with a relentless meditating on Scripture. Scripture, how can a young man keep his way pure? By what? The Word of God within, in his heart, defending him, protecting him, keeping him from sinning. It is that armor of God in the gospel, truths that we know of Scripture, the armor of God, every one of those pieces of the armor we put on are Scripture truth and Scripture promises. and they protect us from temptation. And I can imagine here, Jesus is really fulfilling what Psalm chapter 1 has told us about the blessed man. I believe that's what he's doing at this point, where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not listening to the counsel of the enemy here. I'm not standing in the pathway of sinners. I'm not going the route of sin here to satisfy myself, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. Who's the greatest of all scoffers? It's the devil himself. I will not be in association or counsel or listen to this one and accept anything he says, anything sinners, scoffers, and the wicked will say as good counsel. I will reject that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night for 40 days. Day and night meditating on the soul-preserving truth. So this is the counsel he trusts in. He's not walking. He's not standing. He's not sitting where he shouldn't be. He is standing and sitting and walking in the ways of the Lord in Scripture. And one more, steadfast commitment to obey. Steadfast commitment to obey in the face of sin's enticement. Christ was steadfast. Christ did not fail to obey. This is the point. This is the point of temptation. You're given the enticement. Your flesh is appealed to. You're told this. If you do this, it'll make it easier. You need this. You deserve this. You're entitled to this. Complain until you get it. Whatever it is, here's this enticement, here's this temptation, it's there, but it comes down to whether you will obey God or you'll obey sin. And Christ was steadfast, invincible, obeying to the end. See, if we're going to be overcomers like our Savior before us, we need to depend on these equipping resources that he took advantage of. So be armed with Scripture in your mind, meditating day and night as best you can. Memorize it. Read it. Learn it. Be steadfast to obey Scripture in the face of temptation. Bring it with you to the battle. It's your sword. It's your shield. It's your helmet. It's your protection. Don't be twisting Scripture to make it mean what you want it to mean to justify sinful actions. You do that. That's exactly what the devil is doing here. Exactly. He says, is it not written? Is it not written here? You could do this. Jump. And do battle with your enemies, sin, flesh, and the devil. Not thinking too highly of yourself. Not thinking too much of yourself, but fully depending on the Lord in prayer, spiritual armor, Scriptures, and his resources. This is how you do battle, following the footsteps of Christ. See, Jesus never sinned. He fought every temptation, every time, fully experiencing the unmitigated force of each temptation as far as it could possibly go because he never gave in to it. And so it was worse than us because we tend to give in. And we give in and we're relieved and we don't have to experience it as bad as it could have been. He experienced it to the full. And he came out on the other side victorious. When we give in to temptation, there is this sense of release. Christ never experienced that. He felt always the pressure, but the victory as he withstood. So marvel at our sinless Savior, who fought and fought and fought in every temptation, every time, always victorious. For who? For us. He is the invincible second Adam. He did this for us so that we can be overcomers. Overcomers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this scene, this amazing scene that we're able to see and we're able to experience and we're able to see it on the pages of Scripture, something that our Savior endured for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the resources as we need them, and we need them to the full. Help us, Lord, to follow his perfect example for us. Help us, Lord, to rely as he relied on Scripture, as he relied on the fullness of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, as he relied on prayer, as he relied on your strength, your power, your enabling. We're grateful, Lord, for that example. We thank you that he's our victor. We thank you that we have a second Adam who has won for us eternal life, who has overcome and broken the power of the enemy. We thank you, Lord, and we rejoice and we worship him, as I pray in Christ's name.